perhaps to take the enclosure on glimpses in church history and read about Jan Hus, who was martyred for the faith in what is called the Czech Republic before Martin Luther, long before him. In fact, Martin Luther looked upon him as one of his heroes. So if you don't know about Jan Hus, that's something to read this afternoon to understand the cost that has been paid in history for Christians to have a Bible, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to worship in freedom like we do today, and to live in freedom as believers in Him. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It really was not in my intention to preach through all of the Sermon on the Mount when we started studying the Beatitudes months ago. And yet, it's one of those things, where do you stop? Because there's a unity to this Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes describing the character and the inward transformation of the true Christian, of the disciple of Christ. There's a poverty of spirit, a recognition of one's spiritual poverty before God, and yet there's the promise that those who recognize that and flee to Jesus Christ, they shall inherit the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom that is coming when Christ makes all things new. And those true believers still mourn over sin, the sin of the world, the sadness of it, and also their own remaining sins. It grieves them that they would sin against such a good God. Yet Jesus said, you shall be comforted. You shall be comforted with the Holy Spirit and eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to be better than they are. They want to be like Jesus Christ. They know they are not yet what they should be, but they long for that. And He promises those who have that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. They shall be satisfied and fulfilled. That God will deal with sins in their mind and heart as they live the Christian life. He will help them, and there will be a day when it's gone forever. And I long for that day. The older I get, the more I learn about the world and myself. And so He tells His disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And not only that, but that He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets so that they can live as salt and light in the world. That their righteousness has to exceed that of the superficial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It has to go to the heart, where the commandment, thou shalt not murder, means thou shalt not hate. Thou shalt not condemn with a condescending and prideful spirit. Thou shalt not be self-righteous and better than others in your mind, or harm another in your life. We come now in chapter 5 with His continuation of explaining how the righteousness of the Christian, the disciple, has to exceed the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her or to desire her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There we go, boys and girls. Jesus' words. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman or a wrongly divorced woman commits adultery. Now that's his exposition of the seventh commandment. This is Jesus' explanation of how their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your words recorded so faithfully by the Apostle Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we can know that these words were kept pure through the ages, out of his mouth, out of his writing, and then have now been preserved for us to read this morning. These words are over 2,000 years old and are just as true today as when you first spoke them. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our minds and consciences this morning, convict us of sin and wrong where it is there, teach us what it means to keep this commandment and love, help us to manifest the kind of life that is an honor to you, for we love you and desire to live for your glory, not ours. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. You shall not commit adultery. What does that mean? It's sad to me that I've decided to begin this sermon talking about what Pat Robertson said this last week. It was said publicly on national TV. Millions, millions, millions of people heard what he said. He said, in response to a caller, something that is so against God's word and scripture and against reason and common sense that even unbelievers have ridiculed his words. A caller called in and said he had a friend who was married to a woman with Alzheimer's. That she was in bad shape, didn't recognize him, so forth. And that man had already, in his loneliness, developed a relationship with another woman. So the caller asked Pat Robertson, this TV fellow, if some of you don't know his name, on CBN, asked him what he should do. Did he have advice for his friend? And Pat Robertson, the long and short of it, said, well, Alzheimer's is a kind of death, so his wife is really dead to him, so he's free to divorce her and marry this other woman and should do so. Now, the world and many in the church are shocked at such words, but it's a good illustration of what we're dealing with in this passage with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asked, is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because one branch of the Jews taught that it was. And that would fit right in with Pat Robertson's evaluation. And Jesus said, no, it has not been so from the beginning. But a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, flesh one for the rest of their days. And you might ask, well, how could Pat Robertson, who's supposed to be a pastor, a Christian, a public speaker, he even ran for president as a Christian one time, how could he think this way? And the answer to the question is, when you have come to believe in new revelations beyond God's written word for today, and you've come to believe that God speaks to you in a way that's even superior to Scripture, those who profess to be Christians are affected to rationalize and justify their sins as if it's okay with God. I've had several people tell me, well, I believe God says it's okay for me to divorce my spouse. And I'll read them what God says, and they say, well, I know what you're saying, but I feel God is okay with this. And what that is the heart of man that takes God's commandments and for one's own self-centeredness and self-pleasure somehow twist them in such a way that they can sin against God by sinning against man and be okay. This is what the Pharisees did all the time. They found ways to justify their behavior. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18 that these are the ones that justify themselves before God. And Jesus is speaking against that when he says, "You have heard that it was said." He's speaking about those rabbis, those Jewish rabbis in the intertestamental period, who began to write down what they considered oral laws of Moses that there's no evidence Moses ever said. But they had supposedly received them, or it was part of the tradition of the church, and it had become accepted by the believers, or by the Jews, excuse me, during that intertestamental period. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And they thought as long as they had not physically committed adultery, they had obeyed this commandment. But Jesus said, "But I say to you," just like he did in the previous, the sixth commandment, that God intended for it to go to the thoughts and the feelings of anger. Now, he is showing that God always understood and taught that adultery goes to the thoughts and the heart and the feelings. And that's what he's doing here. He's putting not a new law or not a new standard. He's explaining what God told Israel to do. "These laws shall be on your heart." And they weren't. And they didn't. But in the new covenant, the Beatitudes disciple, one of the marks is God says, "I will write my laws upon your heart and upon your mind." And so Jesus is teaching how a new covenant believer thinks and feels and lives. And he goes first to the thoughts, then to the issue in verses 29 and 30 of what is called the mortification of sin. It's one of the major doctrines of the Reformation and of Protestant theology, yet you rarely hear of it today. It means to put to death sin. And he says it must be done radically because God hates sin. And then he applies that commandment to the terrible practice of divorce in the first century and explains what Jesus and Jesus explains what the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," means. It means protect marriage. Understand that God's design for marriage is good and right and blessed, and that no one must do anything to destroy that blessedness and that beauty of it. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them upright and loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves with all their heart. And then he gave them to each other. And we don't know how long they lived together in marital harmony before they sinned against God and fell. But whatever that time was, no one on earth has ever experienced it since. What it means to be so committed to love another person with all your heart and your mind that you have no thought of selfishness, of self-interest. It's a pure love, a sacrificial love, a love that only wishes to bless another. Since that time, in the fall of man, everything was twisted from unselfishness to selfishness. For sin is self-rule over God's rule of the heart and mind. Sin is self-centeredness over the centeredness of God and man. And now, ever since then, man and woman has been in war in marriage. The two to become one flesh can only be redeemed and manifest that beautiful love and unity that was meant to be, where the two become one. When two sinners are redeemed by the blood of Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, and desire to love the other person with all their heart. The problems that arise in marriage always come from sin. Sin in the heart still cherished. Selfishness and self-centeredness still manifested. But there is hope. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if by the Spirit you are putting to death, you're mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. And the Lord Jesus Christ came not only to take us to heaven, but to conform us to his image on earth, to learn how to love again like that. As we look to him, as we believe in him, as we understand his great love for us, his Spirit transforms our hearts to be loving again. When a man and woman can taste of that redemptive love in marriage, then there's hope. There is joy again. But there's always that remaining battle with remaining selfishness and self-centeredness that has to be overcome through the work of Christ every day. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That if anyone, everyone who looks on a woman, and it applies to women too, man and woman, to lust or desire or to possess is the word there for her, has committed adultery with her already in their hearts. And so the Pharisees, in their view of things, could basically let their mind go wild in their thoughts and their looks. As long as they didn't actually commit adultery, they were righteous enough to go to heaven. They had kept the law. And Jesus says that's not true. That your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, covered with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of your sin. The Beatitudes disciple desires that their mind and their thoughts be also pure and holy and loving. Now, I'm only going to begin this passage this morning, but there are two things that I want to get to here. And the first is, in order to understand this commandment, you have to understand God's original design for marriage and ask the question, what then is married love? Because Jesus is not just giving a list of do's and don'ts here. He's trying to establish, just like in the previous commandment, that you shall not murder is to learn how to love your neighbor as yourself. And you shall not commit adultery is to learn how to love your spouse as yourself. So first of all, what was God's design for marriage? Well, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, we have that scene I was mentioning where the Pharisees were coming to Jesus in verse 3 and testing him, that is, trying to find a reason to accuse him of fault and sin and so forth. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And I believe this was the Pharisees, who, the branch of the Pharisees that had any reason. They misunderstood the Old Testament doctrine of divorce, which we'll talk about in the future. That if a man sees any cause of which he's displeased with his wife, he may give her a certificate of divorce and tell her to leave the home. Now, it's almost like that today, with no-fault divorce again. Many Christians have suffered at the hands of that terrible view of marriage as basically going steady for a little while. He answered them in verse 4, have you not read? Have you not gone to the Scriptures? Have you not considered what God has revealed supernaturally through inspiration to prophets? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and the two and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, not the three, the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. In other words, marriage was created to be a lifetime commitment. And for Adam and Eve, it was meant to be eternal if they had not sinned. an eternal commitment or a lifetime commitment to one man, one woman, as long as they live, to be faithful, and for those two to become one. One in body as a symbol of one in soul. A love of one's neighbor as oneself. An unselfish, godly love that brings blessings on another. So he goes to creation and he comments on how God created marriage and said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to be fit for him." So here we see in Genesis 2:18 that the purpose of marriage originally, besides glorifying God, was to help Adam to have a life of companionship. For love requires another. And the inter-Trinitarian love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fact that love is an attribute of God, He is love, required that Adam as a creature must have a creature to love and be like God. God made Eve and consequently pronounced that the two of them shall become one flesh, and even put the emphasis upon Adam's love for her. Though she was made to cure his loneliness, he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." She was not made so that man would be selfishly fulfilled in his life. He was made to be her companion in God's image, to cure his loneliness, and him to give his life for her. That's right there in the first two chapters of the Bible. How different that is from the concept of man-woman relationships today, and marriages in particular. And this marriage is meant to be a covenant. Now, sometimes we don't talk enough about covenants, but a covenant is a promise or a bond. And God chose that word to signify His absolute faithfulness and promise to man. That when God gives a covenant, He never breaks it. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. "In the day that you sin, you shall die. If you obey, you shall live." And so when they sinned, God kept His word. They died. And then He made a covenant with Abraham that one day, out of his seed, one would come, one seed would come, who would be the Savior, the Redeemer. And he didn't understand everything about that, but he believed it, and he was justified by faith. And so Christ is called the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made. And he came into this world because God keeps his covenant promise. And those who come to God through Jesus Christ and enter into the new covenant of Jesus Christ have the same faithfulness of God to keep his promises, to forgive their sins, to draw them to his presence, to know him, and to write his law upon their heart and help them to become what they should be. Because God is faithful. Now in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 2:16 and 17, the strange woman or the immoral woman forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And from that verse, it has been said that marriage is a covenant of companionship. In fact, in Malachi 2:14, God told Israel, who was his bride, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been found faithless, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So marriage was meant to be a covenant between two people and each with God to pledge yourself to be their companion for life, to fulfill their loneliness, to bless them with your unselfish love, to be sacrificial, godlike in one's love and blessing to the other. No other person or thing is to be allowed, according to Jesus' words, to interfere and to come between that man and that woman. Not even thoughts, looks, certainly not another person. And so the Lord Jesus is affirming this unique covenant of companionship in marriage, that it is to be a special kind of loving one's neighbor that is pure, that goes to the mind and the heart and the emotions, and not just outwardly. I've never committed adultery. But inwardly, God is helping me to deal with this sin and to love my spouse, my husband, my wife, to not be covetous and envious of others, and to dedicate myself wholly unto that one that God has given me. Jay Adams is one of the most respected Christian counselors. He's the one that transformed Christian counseling, or brought it really to the forefront in the 1960s. He's still alive, still doing it. And here's what he said about marriage. Marriage itself is an act of love in which one person vows to meet another's needs for life, no strings attached. It is not a 50-50 thing. It's a 100-100 thing. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. There's no 200% of anything like that. And I'm saying that according to the Bible, what God has said to man and woman is, use 100% of yourself to bless the other person and commit yourself to bringing them the joys of marriage. No strings attached. There are some people who object to that, and they say, well, I'm not getting what I want out of this relationship. I'm not getting what I want out of marriage. And not only that, I don't get as much as I give. I give myself. But I don't get back what I give. They're not trying like I am. And I'm tired of it. This person doesn't make me happy. And I need to find happiness. And the answer to those objections, according to Jesus and the Bible, is simply this. Are you fulfilling your vows to God? Because you see, when we commit ourselves to marriage, we are telling God and man, to whom men are witnesses, that we are dedicating ourselves to set our love upon this other person the rest of our life and to use all that we are to bring them joy. And the other promises the same. To marry for what you can get out of it is not biblical love. And you may say, well, I would have to have a reason that benefits myself to get into marriage, or else I would not marry. Well, the benefit is to find a person whom you so love that we wish to bless with your life. But not to marry for the person who will bless you. There's a difference in the way the world looks at love and marriage and how the Christian and Jesus look at it. To marry for what you can get out of it and how happy you'll be because of this person's love to you is that selfish desire, that desire to possess that Jesus is talking about in verse 28. For them to bring you happiness. It is making another human being like an idol to fulfill your desires, to fulfill your needs. instead of looking to God alone as the only one who is fully trustworthy, perfectly loving, and is the comfort of the soul. Marriage is a covenant to set your love upon another as Christ loved the church and set his love upon us. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It was while we were God's enemies that the Father sent the Son into this dark world to rescue us from ourselves and to bless us with his perfect love. You may say, that's so one-sided. I'm married to get love as well as to give it. In fact, I'm not in love with him or her anymore. So I haven't received what I need, so how can I give what they need? It's better for us to just call it quits. Well, this brings me to the second point of what is married love, and we've already hinted at it. But for the most part in America, in media, in music, in newspaper columns, in books, in TV programs, and everything, there is a non-Christian view of love that constantly bombards us, children and young people, in that stage of life where they go through moments where something marks itself upon their thoughts. It's almost like imprints an idea upon their hearts and minds and follows them the rest of their life. They are exposed to an unbiblical view of love between the sexes that basically ends up bringing them great sorrow in their lives and destroying many. And all you have to do is look around and see it. This idea of feeling love, describing love only in terms of romantic feelings as the priority of marriage, is what has, in so many ways, destroyed our families. How many children are without both parents now? And when they're with the one they're with, the other is so busy making a living or so disinterested in teaching them and raising them in the Lord, the kids grow up with conflicting ideas that they have to work through in their life. They don't know the joys of a father and mother to embrace them together all of their days, to teach them how to forgive sin, how to love one another, how to build a marriage that's a happy home for children. Marriage in the Bible is not based upon romantic love alone. Jeff Thomas had a great answer for the college young people about how do you know whom to marry? And he said, I don't know if he said three or two things, but I remember two. The first one was they must be a Christian, or for a man, she must be a woman. She must be a Christian, and she must be fair, for those of you that are in Southern tongue today. She must be someone that you admire and want to be with. And I agree with that. There's an element of the romantic idea in our relationship of whom we're to marry, a desire to be with them the rest of your life. But that's a far cry from using them the rest of your life for your happiness, of manipulating them to do what they should do so you'll be happy, to act the way you want them to act so you'll be satisfied. Adam and Eve were perfect when they're married. But when they fell, they turned against each other. Adam abdicated his spiritual example and leadership so that she could have confidence in his leadership. And out of fear, I believe, she desired to rule over him. And so in nature fallen, man and woman do not fulfill the calling to love one another as Christ has called us to love one another, but rather are thinking about their own desires and the way things affect them. Romantic love in all these movies and books and dreams is primarily self-centered. And I believe that's why it's not good to expose your minds to it, especially children and young people. It stirs up covetousness. It stirs up the selfish desires of the heart. Instead of embracing that unconditional love that Jesus Christ had when he loved the church and gave himself for her. Biblical love centers on blessing the other person. And the model is Christ's unconditional love for the church. God did not love us because he had to, or because he could not help himself, or we were so lovable or lovely and loving that it would benefit him. It was while we were sinners and enemies that he died for us. Actually, before the foundation of the world, he had decreed to permit the fall of man and then decreed to send his only begotten Son into this world to redeem sinners, to set his love upon them unselfishly, unconditionally, infinitely, and bring them to his bosom as his children again and to Christ as his bride. There's so many wonderful pictures in the Old Testament and New Testament that Jesus chose the relationship of a man and woman where the two become one flesh to represent, according to our understanding of things, the quality and the kind of love that he has for his own. With intimacy, with joy, with fellowship. In the Old Testament, it says that as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful picture of love. God did not love us because he had to, but he loved us because he wanted to bless us in spite of ourselves, even at the cost of his own son's death. Trying to get someone to love you or to court or marry them because you're more concerned with what they can do for you than what you can do for them is so ungodly that God condemns it. Even there are the seeds of adultery. For there is no way another spouse can fulfill all of your desires to cure your loneliness. Because since the fall of Adam, the only person in existence in this universe who can cure your loneliness is the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unconditional love in marriage is based upon being satisfied in him, loving him, finding a pure and a perfect and unconditional love in him to the degree that it transforms you from any more seeking the things of this world or the people of this world to be your little God, to make you happy, frees you from the domination, not the existence, but the domination of selfishness, and gives you the power each day in Christ to remember Jesus Christ and put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. Romantic love says love is a feeling. The Bible says married love is a gift that we give to another and vow to God to keep. There is a lot that can be asked about this. One is, what do I get out of it? To love so unselfishly that I am more concerned with them than with myself. And in fact, if my needs are not met, I still seek to meet their needs for the glory of God and in the name of Christ. Well, you have the joy of standing before Jesus one day, who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord." You see, married love is not about you, it's about Him. Pleasing Him, witnessing to a spouse and to children who are watching a husband and wife, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to conquer selfishness and sinfulness in the heart of man, to replace anger with forgiveness and patience and love, to replace adultery with faithfulness and kindness and unselfishness and giving. These things witness of the power of the gospel. And I would just say to you, if that means little to you or provides little incentive for you to use all that you are to love them all that you can, something's wrong with your understanding of the gospel or your relationship to Christ. Because it is in Christ and Him first loving us that we find the power to love and the will to love. If we have any vestiges of self-righteousness, we deserve better from our spouse than we're getting. We deserve better from God than He's giving. It will work its way out in an unloving attitude toward our spouse, still seeking something we know not what. Jesus said when He came that He did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. He said a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And there are times when the way we act toward each other in marriage, we become each other's enemy instead of friend. And that's what He came to deal with. There will be division with the gospel in a family at times, but that doesn't give us justification to sin against another, to withdraw into selfish retreat and pity and pouting, but rather to forgive as we've been forgiven. You remember what He said? While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. For in the way you forgive, so it shall be done to you. Our relationship to God, as we saw last week in the sin of anger, our relationship to God is involved in our relationship to men. And it's the same way in this commandment, that if we do not love God first, we will not be able to love our neighbor, even when they're against us. Jay Adams used to say to people in his counseling room, when they said, "I just don't love my spouse anymore," he said, "That's odd. What's odd?" He said, "God tells you to love your enemy. And you're not willing to love your spouse?" You say, "Well, that's silly. Marriage is different. Marriage love is different." No, it's not. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He died not only to forgive us of our sins, but to show us what love is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, to show us what forgiveness is. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." To show us how far we must go to put sin to death. Thus the illustration, cut off, pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand, which is what He did. He died, body and soul, upon the cross to atone for our sins and to help us to put them to death. You can also quit demanding the other to give to you and give to them no matter what. I want to read to you, in closing, a few paragraphs. We're going to get to see Walter Chantry this week. And this little book that I've encouraged so many of us to read, The Shadow of the Cross, Studies in Self-Denial. These quotations come from it, but it captures what Jesus is trying to deal with here. We'll come back to what it means to look upon another, man or woman, and lust for her in your heart, upon what it means to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand and so forth next time. But here's what Walt Chantry said. Even if two persons have married for all the wrong reasons, even if they've made a deplorable failure of their marriage for years, there is still great hope for them to transform their marriage into one that sings. If they repent and are now willing to begin loving each other God's way with God's help, following repentance, consisting of the confession of sins to God and one another, they must be taught how to demonstrate love in marriage. In the unbiblical model, love just happens. One is passive. He's required to do nothing. There's no time, effort, sacrifice, or learning involved. It is just the opposite of true giving love. Such love costs God his Son. It will cost a husband and wife too. They will have to nurture and cultivate love for it to grow. But that is part of what the marriage vow is all about. The minister does not ask the bride and groom, do you love him or her, but will you love? Marriage is not based upon an existing emotion, but on the promise that one will give love to his or her spouse throughout their lives together. Nothing is more distressing to pastors counseling a troubled man and wife than to hear from both competing claims of self-interest. Yet nothing is so common in marriage difficulties as to hear self-assertive remarks and to see self-devotion at grave cost to a spouse. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If the woman were anxious to yield to her God-given head in the home, and the man were ambitious to serve her comfort and welfare as being his own flesh, there would be no room for contention and strife. Wives submit and husbands' love must be repeated until the message reaches beyond ears to the hearts of spouses. Those who live in the shadow of the cross are furnished with the self-denying graces required to build loving homes. If self-denial is practiced in a household, a generation of children will arise who have seen at first hand what it is to love practically. Before their eyes will be parents whose love suffers long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own way, is not easily provoked to anger, bears all things, endures all things. What stronger commendation of the gospel could anyone give to children? What higher calling is in society than self-denial in marriage? It should have been so from the beginning. Now it may only be so by the grace of God which is found in Jesus Christ. This is why Christians should marry only in the Lord. This is why marriage is finding the person that you wish to set your love upon the rest of your life. Jesus said to become a disciple, the first thing you do is deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. To get out of the self business. And by faith in him, to get in the business of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the only foundation of marriage that can work, and anything or anyone that interferes and takes away from that wholehearted devotion to that one person must be dealt with, whether it's a thought or a look or a word or an action, or else it's a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is doing damage to the marriage and requires repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been married in the Lord for many years, and I don't mean just married, but those who have sought to find the grace of God for themselves and have sought to practice it toward each other can testify. And we could call on folks here in our congregation to testify that to learn to love one another so completely, so unselfishly, is a challenge of a lifetime, but it is worth it. For the unity and the intimacy and the kindness and the love that proceeds out of two people dedicated to love the other with all their heart is a testimony to those that know them of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus Christ for salvation, yes, but that salvation also includes the freedom from selfish rule and self-centeredness. Go to Him together to learn how to build something that is beautiful, like it was meant to be, a genuine, unselfish love to bless the other. For Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And those who believe that can build a marriage. Anything that interferes must be done away. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the power of your gospel, conquered by the cross, raised from death to life by your Spirit, called to love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. We ask that you would help us to believe you've given us the many and precious promises that we need for everything pertaining to life and godliness. We ask that you would help us to put to death those selfish attitudes and looks and words that refuse to deny self and sacrifice self to love the other. We ask that you would forgive. You would help us to forgive one another as you have first forgiven us, and bring grace and patience and kindness into our marriages. And we pray that you would help us to deal with our inner thoughts of anger and covetousness and bitterness and discontent that tempt us to withdraw our unselfish love, our ministry of unconditional grace to the other. Help us to look to you, Lord Jesus, crucified and risen, till we repent of all of those thoughts and words and deeds that undermine the unity and the fellowship of marriage, and find in your love and grace the ability to bless and to understand that it is more happy, more blessed to give than to receive. You demonstrated that to us on the cross. Now we ask that you would help us to live that way in marriage, both before marriage and how we protect it in the future, and in marriages that we live in now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.